You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Everything in his life was a lie. The whole town, his friends, his acquaintances, even his wife were in on the charade. From a very young age, everything that he experienced had been staged, manipulated, created, fabricated, if you will, to create a television show. Now, the movie was called The Truman Show, and it came out about 20 years ago or so. And in this show, there was a man called the Creator who constructed this whole world, and in this world, there was a man named Truman. Now, Truman didn't realize that his conversations had been staged and were being spoken into an earpiece by the creator of the show. He didn't realize that even the weather that he experienced had all been created by this creator. But eventually, as the film goes on, he begins to understand that he's actually being manipulated, that this whole thing is set up kind of against him. He doesn't realize that there's a television audience out there watching his life, but he knows something is going on. And so finally, he gets onto a boat and he decides he's going to try to sail off of the island where he's been living his entire life. And as he begins to sail, the weather builds and it gets really, really nasty. And eventually he bumps into the very edge of this dome, which is the constructed world that he's been part of. And a voice booms from the sky, the voice of the creator, who's just some guy who has a headset on and is speaking to him. Now, the man didn't create anything. He constructed this world. And it turns out, and you see this just in these little glimpses of this conversation, that he has been manipulating, lying, trying to keep Truman playing along for the sake of a television audience. But there's this moment where he tries to get Truman to stay in this little fabricated world. And for just an instant, the question sort of hangs in the air. Will Truman go back to the island and live this fake life? Or will he step out of this bubble into his brand new life? Well, he pauses for a moment and he begins to climb these stairs, and this quote unquote creator says, "Hey, what do you, say something." And he pauses and he looks up and he says, "In case I don't see you, good afternoon, good evening, and good night." Yeah. And then he bows with a big flourish and he walks through the door. And it cuts to all the audience that had been watching this television show. And everybody cheers and they're so excited that Truman is now free from this fake little God creator guy who had constructed his world. He is now free. And then, of course, they look for the remote so they can change the channel and watch something different. Today, we are happening upon a very similar scene in the Bible in Exodus chapter 3. Our hero of this story comes up against the edge of the world that he knows. And he has an interaction with the true creator, with God himself. Only in this scene, we will find that this God of the Bible is very, very different. He is behind the scenes. He is pulling some strings, but he is not a God who is enslaving or manipulating or even trying to keep the hero safe. He is calling the hero to something magnificent. Today we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to be introducing ourselves to the way that the Bible, specifically the book of Exodus, talks about God, who God is. Now, when I say the word God, that conjures images and ideas for a lot of us. Yeah, those of us who grew up in church, we might have a very particular notion of who this God is, and hopefully it aligns with the Bible, but it may not. If you grew up with Far Side cartoons, you might have that sort of picture in your mind of who God is. If you grew up part of a different faith, you might have some different ideas about who God is. Pew Research did some polling in 2017, 2018, and here's what they found when people hear the word God, whether or not they believe in a God and how they would define that God. About 10% of Americans do not believe in any God whatsoever. So for them, the idea of God, or rather the word God, is simply that. It's an idea. It's not anything that's particularly real. Another 9% or so believe that there's some sort of life force, but it's not a particularly relational or personal life force. Still, another 23% seem to believe that God is some kind of distant creator who got creation rolling and then, I guess, went on vacation or something and maybe occasionally answers emails like prayers or something like that. And then the other 55% or whatever the number is exactly believe in a more biblical version of God. But we all hear this word God differently. Not only do we have these sort of broad categories that you see right here in the survey, but also many different religions have different versions of God. And again, in this city of Ann Arbor, there's probably countless different versions of God and different ideas that come to people's mind when the word God is said. So today, I want us to look at how Exodus 3 introduces God, what it tells us about who the God of the Bible is, and hopefully that aligns with what we believe, but if not, we'll come to understand more and more what we should be believing about this God. He's going to show us just how different he is. I'm going to ask Matt, who's our visual arts director, to read this big chunk of Exodus chapter 3 to us today.
Hey, GBC, will you turn with me to Exodus 3, 1 through 15? It says this: Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.
There is so, so much in that text. I mean, when Moses heard the word God, he had a framework for that as well. He had grown up learning some things about the God of Israel, the God of his fathers, but he had also probably learned about Egyptian gods, having grown up in Pharaoh's home. So he also had some notions about who this God was. And here we see how God introduces himself. Now, introductions are very, very important, aren't they? Like when someone's introducing themselves, they try to share pertinent, relevant information in just a few brief words with one another. We don't generally introduce ourselves sharing really obvious information, right? Like, if I were to meet you, I wouldn't walk up to you and say, I am a 6-foot-tall, middle-aged guy who sunburns easily. I mean, you know that just by looking at me, right? You can kind of gauge whether or not I sunburn easily just by looking at me. I wouldn't share with you that kind of information. When I introduce myself to you, I would share my name with you and then some basic things about who I am so that you could know a little bit more about my character. And that's what happens with God here. He shares his name and then a few more things about his character. I remember a few years ago when we were doing some of the renovations here on the church, specifically in the sanctuary, our project manager, who's awesome, he called me into the sanctuary and he said, "Ty, I want you to look at this color that's been painted on the church railings." Now, you probably never noticed them before. I hadn't really paid attention until that moment. Well, there was a painter up there, and he was painting away, and he was making it all really gray, which looks like the doors around here that you see, like the doors in the bathroom, for example. And as I looked at it, and the project manager looked at it, we both thought, you know what, those would be better if it was brown. Let's paint that railing brown so it just kind of blends in with all the other brown in the room. So we asked the painter, "Hey, could you please stop what you're doing? We're thinking about changing the color." Right after we told him to stop, his contractor, his painting boss, walked in the room and he said, "Hey, why aren't you painting these railings?" Well, I came to his defense. I said, "Hey, listen, I asked him to stop because we're asking him to switch colors." And he looked at me and he goes, "And who are you?" I mean, he was so completely dismissive. I mean, he probably saw me wearing jeans and a shirt like this, whatever, and just thought, "Who's this guy?" And I didn't say to him, "Well, I'm a 6-foot-tall, middle-aged guy who sunburns easily," because none of that information, first of all, is novel or interesting, but also none of that information is what he was asking. He wanted to know what my authority was, who I was in that place, to tell his guy to stop painting. And so I simply said, "Oh, hey, I'm Ty, I'm the pastor here," and immediately his attitude changed. Immediately it was all of a sudden, oh, pastor, it's nice to meet you. Yeah, anything you want. We can change the color, that's no problem. What we see here is God introduces his name, and then we see a little bit underneath the name, a little bit of his characteristics. So let's start with his name, which comes at the end of that section that Matt just read to us. Moses asked God his name in Exodus 3, verse 13, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'Well, what's his name?' What shall I say to them?" Now, we looked at this text not terribly long ago, a couple years ago, so maybe many of you weren't here at the time. But there's something in the grammar here. When Moses is asking God's name, he is asking for the letters that correspond to God's name, but he's also asking for something deeper, a little bit more about who God is, like his character and his authority and all of those kind of things. And God's response to him is this: "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The Hebrew word here is ehweh. Nobody's exactly sure how to say it, but ehweh, where God is saying to Moses, "Listen, I am who I say that I am." Now, what does that mean? I mean, it sounds really profound, but what is that really? I mean, is that just simply God saying, "Listen, I'm the one asking the questions here"? Is that a brushback? Like, have you ever gotten a phone call and someone, the first thing they say is, "Yeah, who's this?" I'm always thinking, "You called me, right? I'm who I say I am. Who are you, right?" And maybe there's a little bit of that which is going on here with God. But more than that, God is speaking to his character. He is saying, "I am the real, true God, the God who is." There are a lot of gods in Egypt. Pharaoh knows a little bit about me and my name and some of the things that I've done, but I am the God who is. And what I say goes, and what I am will always be. I am that God. I am bigger, I am truer, I am realer, I know that's not a word, than any other God. Whatever I say about me is true about me. When it comes to humans, we sometimes are. God always is. We sometimes are. I heard it said like this. Imagine you have a really good friend and you guys get along famously and you see him like once or twice a week. You text a little bit, whatever. And you say, "Man, they are so generous and kind and fun to be around." And that's probably true. But eventually, if you decide, "Hey, we're gonna move into an apartment and get another roommate, whatever," you will find out that they're only sometimes generous and kind and patient and fun, right? There's other times where you'll see a different side of them. Same is true in marriage. You might be dating someone and you might think, "They are so great. They care about, like, they're generous. They open the door. They always wear nice clothing. They care about my cat stories," you know, like whatever. And that might be true, but when you actually get married and move in with them, you will find that they only sometimes care about your cat stories. They only sometimes dress up nicely. They only sometimes hold the door. We sometimes are patient and kind and generous. God is. You look up what is merciful, God is merciful. You look up what is just, God is just. You look up what is kind, what is loving, God is exactly that. Always that. And he says, Echwe, I am who I say that I am. I am who I will be. Now, it wouldn't make a lot of sense if Moses went to the people of Israel and they said, who's the God that sent you? Or Pharaoh said, who sent you? And he said, I am. Well, what's his name? I am. Because it'd be like a who's on first sort of situation. So God continues, and he doesn't just say Echwe. He gives him another word that Moses will be able to use when he talks to Pharaoh or when he talks to the people of Israel. He says this in verse 15, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, all caps, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. He says, say this to anyone who asks. In English, it's translated as L-O-R-D, all capital letters. In Hebrew, it's also four letters, which correspond to YHWH. It's known as the tetragrammaton, the four letters. And nobody's 100% sure how this is pronounced, but we know that it's connected to Echwe, right? This I am. And most scholars believe that it's pronounced Yahweh, which is He is. So when God was speaking to Moses, he says, look, I am, that's my name. But when you go tell Pharaoh or the other Israelites who I am, then you could say, He is. He is the God who is. I mean, we could probably spend a lifetime trying to unpack the phrase or the name Yahweh, because when God shares that name, He is saying more than just letters. He is sharing something about Himself. There have been scholars who have spent years and years and spilled gallons of ink trying to sort through all that this name means and implies. But there's other things in this text as well that God tells us that He is. So if Yahweh is His name, that He is the God who is, well, what are some of those things that He is? Well, some of them we can see right here in this encounter. For example, Yahweh is the drawing and calling God. Yahweh is the drawing, calling God. What I mean is, all throughout the Bible, we see that the God of the Bible is not aloof or distant like a God on vacation, like we mentioned before. He is continually drawing people to Himself, calling people by name to know Him and to follow Him. In verse 1, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then a few verses later, it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside, he said, God called to him from the bush, saying, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. On that day, Moses was tending the flocks, it says, and he went to the west side of the wilderness. This is not a small journey. There's a reason that he's going to the west side of the wilderness. Now, we cannot know what it is because the text doesn't tell us. But we do know that for Moses' entire life, God has been drawing and calling him to Himself for this very special task. What does the name Moses mean? Did you catch it last week when Pat was reading chapter 2? Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses because why? Because he was drawn out of the water. It corresponds in some way to the Hebrew word for drawing out. God, his whole life, has been drawing Moses closer to this calling and to this moment of knowing him. He's been drawing him in. He was drawing him in to care about justice for his people, right? He drew him in to his own compassion for the people of Israel. He drew him in the sense of that basket that came right to the princess. He drew him to a specific well after he had fled from Egypt. He drew him to accept an invitation to dinner by Jethro and his daughters. He drew him to defend those daughters to some other shepherds at the well. He drew him to accept the marriage proposal that Jethro made that he could marry Zipporah. I mean, there's all of these small moments, these callings, these drawings that God was doing with Moses throughout this story. Sometimes in Exodus, I think we focus on the big miracles, the parting of the seas and the staff and all this stuff, and that's awesome. But there's all these little ways in which God is wooing, drawing, calling Moses to himself. All other gods are not drawing and calling gods. If you look at the other gods present in this world, they are sometimes distant. They are often indifferent to whether or not we follow them. They're dispassionate, if you will. They are demanding of us rather than wanting us. But Yahweh, the God who is always drawing and calling us into deeper relationship with him. Perhaps that's why you're watching this right now. Because Yahweh, the God of the universe, is drawing you closer to himself. I think sometimes we think, oh, I'm just randomly floating through life. Wrong. I'm just randomly placed in this family of origin. I'm just randomly in Ann Arbor, whatever city you live in, for this season of life. Wrong. God is actively drawing you towards himself so that you might know him more and hear his call on your life. Yahweh, the God who is the calling, drawing God. He's calling your name too. What else do we see about Yahweh in this? Not only is Yahweh the drawing and calling God, Yahweh is the holy God. Verse 5. Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." So there's this burning bush, right? And Moses is like drawn to it, like a moth to a flame. It's this bush that won't burn up. And Moses is like, I need to go see this thing again. He's being drawn into this moment with God. And as he approaches this burning bush, God speaks to him from within the bush. And he says to him, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." He was in a scrubby desert on the other side of the wilderness. The only thing that made this particular ground holy was that the presence of God was there. Yahweh is the holy God. What does holy mean? Do you know what the word holy means? I think for most of us, when we hear the word holy, what we think of is moral purity, sort of uppity, sort of standoffish, prudish, if you will. Just that's what we think of with the word holiness. But holiness in the biblical sense is not simply moral purity. That is certainly part of it. But it means to be separate, to be different, to be clean. But again, not in a way that's like standoffish, but in the best possible way. You're in a dirty, filthy, unforgivingly hot desert, and there runs a beautifully clean stream. That stream is in a way holy. It's completely different than all the rest of the landscape, and clean, and in fact, life-giving. The world is scratchy wool. Holy is something that is like silk. The world is buckthorn. Holy is like a garden, right? The world is dying of thirst, and holy is that perfect water we talked about. God is perfectly other, perfectly separate, perfectly pure, perfectly clean. And we actually want this. In some sense, again, because of our like off connotations about holiness, we think, ugh, I don't really. No. We want God to be clean and separate and pure. I mean, think about it like this. If you are being wheeled into the emergency room on a gurney and you have a gaping wound in your abdomen, you do not want the doctor, surgeon, whoever it is, to run out covered in drywall dust because they've just been remodeling the OR and start poking around at your wound. You don't want that. You want them to be totally cleaned and pure in a sense. You don't even want them to come up to you and be so caught up in your pain that they are undone and they don't know how to help you. You don't want that either. You want them in a way to be a little bit separate, totally clean, so that they can address your need. When God says, take your shoes off, he's saying that I am the God who is holy. Taking off shoes is a sign of reverence and respect, that even the ground around here has an imprint of my presence on it. We still have this, right? A lot of us say, hey, take off your shoes when you come in the house. With my kids, I'm saying, hey, don't put your feet on the kitchen table. Don't put your shoes on the island. That's a place where we prepare food. Like, that space is set apart for something different than, you know, dirty shoes or feet. The same is true here, that God's saying, because I'm in this spot, I am Yahweh, Echweh, Yahweh. He is this God who is so holy that being in his presence ought to make you nervous. So nervous that you take your shoes off, and notice what Moses does. He hides his face. Like, he doesn't even want to look at God because he knows, I can't approach a God who is that pure, that powerful, that other, without being invited in or miraculously drawn closer. If I try to go on my own into the presence of this kind of holiness, I will die. He's afraid to even look at him. Only Yahweh is truly, truly holy. Think about this. All the other gods in the world are not truly holy. I mean, okay, like, think about the Greek pantheon. Do you remember any of those stories from Greek mythology? Those gods are not all that separate, all that different, certainly not all that morally pure. Half the time, they seem like human beings with some slight superpowers. But they're, if anything, they're totally messed up. They're not altogether different, are they? I mean, think about some other gods, like, we'll take Allah, for example, right? Muslims have a very high view of his power and his purity. But is he truly holy? See, in my understanding, the way to approach Allah is to clean yourself up and get yourself clean enough, obedient enough, play by his rules, and then you can go towards him, and then he'll show you mercy. So long as you play by his rules and you make yourself a little bit more holy, then you can approach his holiness. Is that truly what holy is? See, biblically, Yahweh's holiness is so vast, the distance between us and him is so far, that there is nothing we can do to cross that. There is no amount of playing along, taking off of shoes, that we can actually walk into his presence without being destroyed. It is not possible. We need Yahweh God to reach out to us miraculously, to do something so that we can cross that bridge and get closer to him. He is, yes, he's calling us and drawing us towards himself, but he is also incredibly holy, and we cannot approach him without him miraculously making a way for us to do so. Moses, without knowing all that we know about the Bible, he knows this because he's not even going to look. He takes his shoes off quickly. He's not going to get too close to what's happening here. Yahweh, he is the God who is. Well, what is he? Well, he's drawing and calling us. He's the drawing, calling God. He is the truly holy God. Well, what else is Yahweh? Yahweh is also the rescuing and giving God. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God assures Moses that he has seen the suffering of his people. He has heard every single cry of theirs and that he's going to respond. He is a rescuing and giving God. He is going to rescue them from the injustices, from the slavery, from the oppression, from the pain. And then he's going to give them this wonderful promised land flowing with milk and honey, which is just such an amazing description. He had heard every one of their cries. Perhaps the event that kicked off the 24-hour news cycle for cable television was when this little 18-month-old girl fell into a well, and it was like an 8-inch round well, and the world basically stopped as she was attempted to be rescued. It was her aunt that found her, kind of hearing some sort of muffled cries and some kind of little child songs from this little girl. My guess is if you're watching this with somebody over the age of 40, they know the name of this child still, even though this happened like in the mid-80s. Because it was just one of those events we all stopped. Do you know the name? Ask the old people with you. Do they know what the baby girl's name was who was trapped in the well? Well, her name was Baby Jessica. The whole world's baby, she was called by some. And she had fallen into this well. And when they discovered her, by hearing these little cries float up, the whole town came to her rescue. Firemen, police officers, all these first responders, family members, of course, and they all rallied, and then the news coverage was just constant. It took about 58 hours. By God's grace, she was rescued. You can see that in this Pulitzer Prize-winning photo. But it had been her cries that drifted up, that were heard, that led to her rescue. God told Moses that he heard the cries of his people. He saw what was going on. Every crack of the whip, God heard it. Every cry of pain, God heard it. Every time a parent was doubled over in anguish that they had lost a child, God saw that and he heard that. Every time a person groaned under the weight of their task, God was there seeing it. God saw everything. He even heard the angry cries and prayers of the people saying, God, where are you? He heard all of it. And he's a rescuing God. He heard that and was going to respond in a tremendous way. Now, here's my guess. Some of you are thinking, yeah, but why that? Why not just keep everything nice and tidy from the beginning? Why allow all of these terrible things to happen? When we ask why to questions like that, we will probably not find very satisfactory answers that we can understand. Are there answers? Certainly God knows the answers, but we will not find good answers to those questions possibly. But here's what we can know for sure. God has a way of turning the most evil things into the most spectacular, of rescuing in such a way that it gets the entire world to watch, like the world watched as that baby was rescued. God has a way to make even Egypt stand up and take notice of what he's doing, to make people like us, thousands of years later, on the other side of the world, know just how good of a rescuing God he is. He has a way of getting human attention and definitely raising up glory in the way that he rescues. He is the God who rescues and gives to us. All other gods in this world, and there's a lot, right? All the other gods in this world would rather require than rescue. They'd rather take than give. Only Yahweh is always looking to rescue and to give to us. I mean, think about the other gods, just some of them that are popular in our area, right? The God of achievement, it demands our time and our efforts, and in the end, it just consumes us. The God of romance, it demands our bodies and our emotions, and in the end, it doesn't even rescue us from ourselves. The God of religion, it just gives us more and more rules, demanding, oh, follow this, do this exactly right. And in the end, it never gives us the rest in that promised land that we're hoping for. The God of social justice, it demands that we help other people, all while burying us under mountains of guilt and accusation and expectations. All of these things, many of which are great things that become gods, they don't rescue us. They don't give to us the promise that we think we're going to receive. They just demand, they just require, they just take from us. Only Yahweh, when he is truly God in our lives, will rescue us and give us the rest and the promised land that we so desperately long for. There's many gods that this world has to offer. Again, in this city alone, I'm sure the options of gods are essentially endless. And we live in a time and a place where many people think that, well, they're all basically the same. I mean, all these gods, whether it's Allah or Yahweh or Brahman or whatever you call them, it's all essentially the same thing. Well, first of all, that's an incredibly arrogant thing to think that you know well enough to just be able to see through all of these different religions and just put them all together. Oh, I see how this all works. That's really arrogant to think that way. It's also incredibly wrong because there's only one God, Yahweh, who demonstrates himself to be the calling, drawing God, the rescuing God, the truly holy God, who we cannot even approach without him doing something miraculous. There's only one God, Yahweh, the God who is. And he's very, very different, certainly than some creator with a headset trying to pull the strings on some actors. He is very, very different. In fact, this Yahweh is so different that he did something that no other God would do. He didn't just show up in a burning bush, although he did do that. He didn't just require people to keep going to temple and making blood sacrifices indefinitely to try to make themselves a little bit more holy, although he did require that for a time. He didn't simply hold us all at arm's length saying, oh, you created this mess of your own sin and death. I want nothing to do with you. He didn't do that. This God of ours, this Yahweh, is so different that he made himself known to us by another name. He came down to our mess. He stepped down into our world and into our suffering. And he not only taught, but he demonstrated just how good he truly is. His love and his power and his compassion, his holiness, his kindness, his patience. He demonstrated that for us, all the way to being obedient to the cross itself. This Yahweh made himself known by another name. Even to those of us who are blind and dead in our sin, he came to us. I don't know how much reading you've ever done on Helen Keller, but if you're not sure of her story, when she was 19 months old, she got a virus that caused her to be both blind and deaf. And as you might imagine, it made it very difficult for her to learn how to communicate. And it wasn't until she was about, I think around 10 years old, that she had a teacher, Ann Sullivan, who came and began to try to teach her how to communicate. And she started with the word water. And so she would take her hands and she would spell water in her hands. And then she would then touch water, have Helen Keller's hands touch water so that she'd begin to associate the signs with the actual thing. Well, for a long time, it was just simply building up vocabulary so that Helen could communicate with the other people in her life. Well, eventually, her parents, as her language became more advanced, they arranged for her to meet with this cardinal who was there in the Boston area, a man by the name of Philip Brooks. And one day, he was talking to her about God. He was trying to explain to her, using sign language, exactly who this God was. He was trying to introduce her to God, and she said this really powerful thing. She said, "Oh, I know about God before you told me, only I didn't know his name." Well, his name is Yahweh. Jesus. Jesus is the God who is. Jesus is the God who calls us out of our blindness and our death and our own sins. Jesus is the God whose sacrifice bridges the gap to the Father's holiness. Jesus is the one who rescues and saves us. And he's calling you. You know, next week we're going to look at what it means to be called and how we respond to the calls, the two calls that God puts on our lives. But know this, Jesus is calling you. Yahweh, Jesus, the God who is. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and when we approach a text like this one in a moment like the burning bush, I am humbled to even try to teach and talk about it because there is so much brilliant truth there. I could never do it justice. God, may we hear your voice. May we come to know who you are, not some caricature in a cartoon, not some impersonal being that's just like all the other gods, but may we know you in your unique name. May we know you in your unique calling and wooing and holiness and rescuing and in all those things that you reveal to us here and elsewhere throughout the great story in the Bible. Father, we love you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dwelling among us as Emmanuel, God with us, and then lifting us up out of this slavery of sin and death that we're in. We worship you, Yahweh, the God who is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.